Let's open our Bibles, my brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 3. As we continue our study on this gospel with the theme, Jesus, the promised Messiah. Let me start reading from verse 1 of chapter 3 to provide a bit of context on where we are. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now when John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that studying it, reading it, and keeping it in our hearts will keep us away from sin and will keep our paths straight. So I pray, Lord, that you guide us into your truth. I pray that the result of this are fruit of the Spirit in our lives. For your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, dearly beloved, we were introduced to the character of John the Baptist. And of course, we cannot separate the concept of baptism from John the Baptist and really the concept of repentance. And we said last Sunday that repentance, in verse number 2, we find that as he's preaching there, is about repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance, as what we define, is to change one's mind that leads to a change of heart, which results to a change in actions. And this change is turning from sin and turning to God. So that is the meaning of repentance. Repentance in Greek is metanoia. That's the Greek word for it. And according to Ben Witherington, it refers to far more than a simply, refers to a far more than a simply being or saying one is sorry for past sins. Far more than just mere regret or remorse for such sins. It refers to a turning away from the past way of life and the inauguration, I like that word, inauguration of a new one. In this case, initialized by an act of baptism. And I also love what Burkhoff, in his book Systematic Theology, gives us more of a different angle of repentance. Burkhoff says, "The intellectual element of repentance as a change of view, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness." That's the intellectual element. But there is also, he says, an emotional element to repentance. And the emotional element is a change of feeling, manifesting itself in sorrow for sin committed against a holy God. So there's an intellectual side, there's an emotional side, but there's also a volitional element. And according to Birkhoff, the volitional element is a change of purpose, where now your will is engaged. It's an inward turning away from sin and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. Dearly beloved, with these three definitions, with these three meanings that we have here of repentance, we can say that repentance is a response of a total person. It's a response of a total person. Therefore, some speak of it as total surrender. Repentance, true biblical repentance, godly repentance, can only happen if our entire self is involved. Intellect, emotion, and will. And so carry that concept with you as we now dive into our passage here. The title of our message is The Visitors to the Baptism Service. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember the service that was done when you were baptized? I remember my own too. And thank the Lord that I and my brother were baptized together in Dome Baptist Church in 1995. It was such a memorable day. And it was also a special day because we were baptized by our then visitation minister, Pastor Gabby. I remember he was a short man, but he was very passionate for the Lord. Eventually, when I became a pastor, he was diagnosed with cancer. And I had the privilege of watching over him in the hospital, because there in the Philippines, you need a helper in the hospital. You can't just leave your patient alone in the hospital. That's our system there. You need someone there to help you buy your meds outside the hospital if it's too expensive in the hospital pharmacy. So you need to buy stuff. So you need to have a watcher of some sort. I had the privilege of watching over Pastor Gabby in the hospital. And it was such a comforting time that even though he was suffering and in pain, he never forgot the Bible. It was always near him in his bedside. And he would often pray even on his hospital bed. And he baptized me on my baptism. And I'm going to see him someday in heaven as well. But dearly beloved, chapter 3 of Matthew actually is a baptism service. Later on, in the coming Sundays, we will know specifically that there's one key person that was baptized here. But during this baptism service, there were visitors who attended. And so let's learn first of the characters of the visitors. Who were these visitors who came when John the Baptist was baptizing? Look at verse number 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" We have two groups of people coming into the baptism service. And these were the two major religious leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, arriving in the scene. And the Word of God tells us here that they were many. Not just one, not just two, but many. They may have come as a group. Now, who were these people called the Pharisees? Well, their name stands for the separate ones. The separate ones. They were seen as the religious leaders in the Jewish community. And their reputation is huge. They were the Old Testament experts. They were the legalists. They were the religious and the political elite by educated men, mostly comprised of laymen. All talking about the scriptures, dearly beloved. And when we talk about the scriptures, of course, at that time it was just still the Old Testament. So talking about the Old Testament, they knew the Old Testament very well, especially the Old Testament law. And they believe all the scriptures. They were called the traditional fundamentalists. If we have fundamental Baptists, they were the traditional fundamentalists. They imposed the Jewish religious laws, for they stand as spiritual and political leaders because their main concern was that the Jewish people will follow the Word of God in all aspects of life. In all aspects of life. They controlled the synagogues, almost like our town halls here. You know, those kinds of gathering. They have the control over them. They control local gathering places and the centers of worship where God's law was studied every day and taught each Sabbath. Now, to be specific, the Pharisees were very zealous for the law of Moses. And you know the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and specifically the law that's contained in them. But they also considered themselves as the guardians of the oral traditions that the scholars developed over generations. The oral traditions, what they did was, they used these oral traditions to interpret the law of Moses. And that's where they get in conflict with Jesus. Remember in the accounts of the Gospels, they would often conflict with Jesus, and they would often reprimand, rebuke either Jesus or Jesus' disciples, telling them they are not obeying the law. They are not following the law of Moses. Dearly beloved, the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. So he was not disobeying the law, neither his disciples. What they were referring to as they were disobeying the law were the oral traditions, the ones that they added into the Old Testament that they used to interpret the law of Moses. That's what they were saying that Jesus Christ was disobeying. But you see, these oral traditions, the things they added to the Old Testament, were not inspired. They were not part of the Old Testament canon. But those were the Pharisees. They're very strict legalists. Before his encounter with Jesus and dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was a rising star among the Pharisees, says one author. He was there. He was becoming more powerful, more famous, because of his keen understanding and hot zeal for the law. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, he asked there his resume. Pharisee of the Pharisees. The law is perfect. That was Paul. So he was part of the Pharisaical group. Now, Matthew also mentioned that there were not only many Pharisees who came to visit, but also Sadducees. Now, who were these people? The Sadducees were a Jewish political party. They were members of the priesthood and made up part of the Jewish council they called the Sanhedrin. The high priest was taken from the Sadducees. Although they were few in number, they were educated and usually wealthy. We read a description of them in the book of Acts. In Acts, we find a description of what they believed in. Look at Acts chapter number 23 and verse number 8. Here we find what they believed. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Pharisees believed in the supernatural, such as resurrection and angel or spirit. But the Sadducees, they don't. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection and angels and spirit. So they are what you call maybe the liberals of their day. They're the liberals of their day. They don't believe all the scriptures, but they were known for their cooperation with Rome's occupation and were resented by the people because of their cooperation with Rome. With the destruction of Jerusalem, the Sadducees disappeared from history after 70 AD. And we hear no more from them after this time. Now, what's very interesting, dearly beloved, as we go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, is this. We know that they don't believe the same exact things. Pharisees believe the entire scriptures, they don't. And so they are vehemently opposing each other. They were not friends. They don't work together. But what is very interesting is that they found somehow two mutual middle grounds. The first is that they want to be a part of a big rising ministry. Here, John the Baptist. They came. They want to be a part of this. Wow, what is this happening? And people are going there. Ooh, spectacle. Ooh, show. This is the perfect time to showcase our righteousness. Perfect time to showcase our authority. Our standing before the Lord. Our wisdom. Our education. This was it. They found a perfect spot to put themselves on the limelight. But the second mutual middle ground for them was that they want to refute the minister, John the Baptist. And we see that in other accounts, especially in John chapter 1. And you see that also, of course, with Jesus. They hated each other, but when it comes to Jesus, oh, they loved each other and hated Jesus. So these are the two mutual grounds that they found themselves uniting. It was true with John. They opposed John. It was true with Jesus. But John the Baptist knew that their motive wasn't right. In fact, the first thing that John told them, it wasn't like, oh, welcome to the baptism service. Come on in. Oh, we have grace afterwards. Please join us. Or do you need a newsletter from the church? No, no, no. That wasn't the welcome of John the Baptist at all. In fact, if you look at John the Baptist's first words, he said, brood of vipers. I don't think we'll ever say that to any visitor here in a church service, would we? You snake? Would you call somebody that a visitor coming to Central Mountains Baptist Church? But John knew their motive wasn't right. So that's exactly what John called them. Brood of vipers. They didn't really truly embrace what the message of baptism was all about. The message of repentance. For them, this was just another opportunity to show off their power, to show off their authority, to show off their man-generated righteousness. So that's the characters of the visitors. The second point is the censure. The censure of the characters or of the visitors. Censure means a strong disapproval. Strong disapproval. It's almost like a rebuke. So, John the Baptist said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Brood of vipers or generation of vipers or snakes. Notice, dearly beloved, that this was the same name that Jesus would later use to call them. Same gospel. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 34. Let's read verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And here are the words. Brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here's the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to them as well. Now, calling somebody a snake is not a good thing. I don't know about here in Australia. Is it okay to call people a snake here in Australia? We do have a lot of poisonous snakes. And I would be guessing that it's not a good thing then to call someone a snake. But that was what John called them, brood of vipers. Now, it's pretty common as well to have snakes in the desert. They also have different species there of snake, especially where there were fires, they will come out of their holes. And so John the Baptist understood, he totally understood what he was saying here. And there was a reason why he called them brood of vipers. Because the name connects them to the deceiving serpent. Remember the deceiving serpent in the Garden of Eden? Who tempted Eve? Twisted God's words? That's the connection there. Clearly, this was no warm welcome. But John asked them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? One author said about this question here. John saw in his prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of heaven as good news for those who lead holy lives. But his words here, terrible news for those who continued in sin. His words show that he saw Israel's religious leaders, their religious elite, as sinful and repentant. And unrepentant, I mean, just look at these words. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This was not something that a person would give as a question to a Pharisee, to a Sadducee. No. Because they were considered to be the most righteous men in that community. But wrath? They are going to be judged? That is unheard of. But John right away saw into their very heart, the very heart of their character. He knew their motives were not of true repentance. I mean, he knew who they were. They were all over the place. They were experts in highlighting their own righteousness, following the law as their ticket to draw near to God. But John, of course, knew that there was no repentance. And repentance is an important part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have the characters of the visitors. Then we have the censure of the visitors. Then we have the commands to the visitors. Look at verses 8 to 10. John continues, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, John said, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Maybe pointing to the stones there at the desert. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 8 is such a short verse, but it's really full of an important truth. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. So what he's saying to the Sadducees and the Pharisees is, you have not come to a point of repentance. You have not. You consider yourself as somebody there on the pedestal, that you are there perfect, and you are there, you're doing all of these good things, and you have not come down in humility before the Lord, repenting of your sin. You have not brought fruits meet for repentance. You have not showed fruit that will tell us that your heart has repented before the Lord. In other words, John showed them the reality of their lives. No repentance at all. No brokenness. No realization that without God, I am nothing. No realization that without the mercy, the grace, the love of God, I am as lost as a sinner condemned to hell. Nothing like that. They feel good about themselves. They're okay. We don't need God. That's what they're saying. How did John know this? Because again, the absence of fruits. The absence of fruits. We had a banana tree behind our house in the Philippines. And we were so happy that it was just there growing, and then outspurt here, outspurt there, it became like a huge, I don't know if you've seen a banana tree, but we're so excited because we love bananas. But year after year after year, we would expect it to bear fruit because we were thinking, we were right at the back of a cemetery. And with the flooding that's happening, oh, fertilizer. And for sure, this tree will bear fruit. But dearly beloved, to our dismay, year after year after year, no fruit. No fruit. So disappointing. We were already imagining our smoothies. You know, the banana split. But no fruit. No fruit at all. And this is exactly what John is saying. What disappointment. The religious elite, and yet no fruit. No fruit. One author said, it will not be enough to be seen publicly agreeing with John and being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Repentance means to change your mind and turn around to head in a new direction. They must change their teaching and practice in leading the religious lives of the people of Israel. If the change is genuine, it will produce measurable results. It will bear fruit. Dearly beloved, it was true then for the religious elite. It's true today. Very sad that those who label themselves as the religious leaders of today, many of them have not come to a point of repentance. How would we know? Just listen to their sermons. Just listen to their declarations. There's this one church, huge mega church in the U.S., where at the very beginning, maybe of the service or of the sermon, they would be reciting, I am something like, I am good, I am wealthy, I am like this, I am like that. And everyone recites that as if that is the most important thing in life. And you will never hear in the sermon of that very famous pastor about repentance, no? It's always just about, you are not deserving of a low life, of this kind of life. You deserve to be this and this and wealthy and successful and cars and houses and lands. This is not something new, dearly beloved. It was there then, it is here now. No repentance. But verse 9 tells us these words, and do not think, said John, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Oh, John knew exactly how they think. That's why John said, he commanded them, bring forth meat for repentance. But at the same time, don't think like this. You're thinking that as religious leaders, your ancestry is the most important thing. That being a descendant of Abraham is your ticket to salvation. That is wrong, says John. You're saying Abraham as our father. But John said, do you know that God is able to raise up children to Abraham without you in it, even from through the stones? God is that powerful. John quickly destroyed their thinking that is not the way of salvation. Having Abraham as your forefather, your lineage, whatever, however colorful, however powerful your father was, however rich your ancestors were, those are not the way of salvation. In fact, being a descendant of Abraham is no big deal to God in terms of salvation. God can even raise up children for Abraham using the inanimate stones in the desert. John quickly dismantled their belief systems. But also John continued, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is this here? It's an illustration, dearly beloved. An agricultural illustration to prove a point. One theologian explains, in those days, men kept vineyards and orchards. And at the end of the harvest season, the keeper of the vineyard, the keeper of the orchard, would go through and check out all of his vines and all of his fig trees. And the fruitless vines and the fruitless fig trees that were dead and did not produce life, he would cut them down lest he waste his time on them. So that's the illustration here with the axe. It is clear that it is God who holds the axe and is coming to find the fruitful tree and the fruitful and the tree where the fruit of repentance is visible will be spared. It will continue to blossom under the care of God. And where he does not find fruit, he lays the axe there. Right there, at the root of that tree, indicating the axe there is waiting to do its work of judgment. So it's just waiting there, but there will come a time that the God will take the axe, and knowing that that's a fruitless tree, that's where the axe will go. And that tree will come down. The tree without the fruits of repentance is cut down, and good for burning, it will be burned. That is the illustration here. Spurgeon said, no mere pruning and trimming work did John come to do. Pruning, trimming, not enough. It will not bear fruit anyways. So Spurgeon continues, he was the handler of a sharp axe that was to fell every worthless tree. Dearly beloved, that is the destiny of those who will not have the fruit of repentance. Those who say, I am okay. I don't need God. I don't need cleansing from the blood of the Lamb. I don't need the grace of God. I can stand before God with my own righteousness. God says, no. Axe is coming. And that tree will come down. John 15:6 tells us that the fruit here again is very clear. Fruit of repentance. It's not something you generate. Okay? It's not something that you can just come up with. It is something that the Holy Spirit will bring to fruition in your life. That from the moment of repentance, repenting from your sin, the grace of God grips you. Saves you, and the Holy Spirit seals you, and the hand of God holds you, and you're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But if you have not gone to that experience, the saving experience of Jesus Christ, judgment is truly coming. The axe is there ready to be used. And dearly beloved, the sad note here is this. Look at the passage. Do you find any response from the Pharisees and Sadducees? Do you see any word from them? Do you see any rebuttal? No. No words from the Pharisees. No words from the Sadducees. I think they knew. The word of God just cut into their heart. But the problem is, as we continue to read the Gospels, they still did not repent. You can see the hardness of their heart. Is that something new today? Is it absent today? Dearly beloved, I'm telling you, it is still ongoing today. The hardness of people's heart everywhere. I was sharing the Gospel once. This is in the Philippines. And I was in that portion when I'm telling that person about our sinfulness. I went to the Ten Commandments and asked him about the Ten Commandments. Does he know? Emotionally driven. I kneel down, and that's how I walk towards the altar in the church. Kneeling from the door of the church all the way down to the altar. I'm okay. I sometimes go to Balaan Bukid. Balaan Bukid is the holy mountain where they will have crucifixions to atone for their sins every Holy Week. Because they believe that when they do exactly what Jesus Christ did, you know, they were hurting themselves there, they're carrying their own cross, and then eventually they'll be crucified there for hours, that will atone for themselves, their sins. And so that man said, no, I'm good, I'm okay. Oh, dearly beloved in the Lord, my heart left grieving because I know what the word of God says. The axe is there waiting. If they will not repent from their sins. Are there people like that here in Australia? Are there people like that here? Maybe some of them are your friends. Maybe some of them are your relatives. Some of them are your neighbors. Some of them are your classmates. Some of them are your family members. Dearly beloved, this is their destination, and we must pray for them that they will bear fruits meet for repentance. But here, John continues. He continues. He says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And this is the point of the comparison of John and Jesus. Of John and Jesus. Here we see John compared himself to Jesus, referred to here as he. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he, Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I. John the Baptist, his baptism is not so much identical to Christian baptism or baptism into Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 3. Which includes a demonstration of repentance and cleansing, but also recognizes the believer's identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But he says that the one coming is mightier than him. Of course, we know who this is. John chapter 1 says, it's the Word. Is the Word that made flesh. Look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. John was not life. In Jesus was life. And life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. So he's not the light. He's bearing witness to the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. And his own did not receive him. But, here's the promise. But as many as received him, not John, Jesus, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when John said, he is greater, mightier than I, he is speaking of the truth. In fact, Jesus is the Almighty, the mightiest of all the mighty. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And he did not only say that Jesus is mightier than himself, but he also continues with his word, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Sandal carrying. This was quite a statement at this time in history, when sandal-clad feet were especially filthy and thought to be dishonorable. You can imagine, of course, walking in the desert and you're wearing only sandals, you know? And your feet will be covered with dust. And if it's rainy, if it's muddy, it will be muddy. So this was, carrying somebody's sandals was dishonorable and filthy. Only the lowliest servant would be asked to carry sandals. John understands himself to be unworthy of even that position in service to Jesus. He said, even the sandals, the dirtiest sandals of Jesus, I'm not worthy to carry. That's how honorable Jesus Christ is. That's how mighty Jesus Christ is. And he continues also with his words, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I baptize you with water, John said. But Jesus Christ, the one that's mightier than I, the one that I'm not worthy to carry sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. A theologian said the baptism ushered in by Christ will be different from John's baptism of repentance. John declares the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This would likely have been exciting news to John's Jewish listeners. In Jewish minds, the Holy Spirit has been absent from Israel for generations. Remember the silent years? They saw the Holy Spirit at work with the kings, with the priests in the past, but for 400 years, there was silence. And now John is saying, the one coming will be baptizing with the Holy Ghost and fire. So this was exciting news for them. The fact that the coming Messiah would baptize those who had repented with the Holy Spirit would have been a promise of great power to come. It would also have been a mysterious statement because they might have thought, what did it mean? Jesus, of course, did send the Holy Spirit to baptize believers. Remember, after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost, the evidence of the Holy Spirit on that day included tongues of fire. Remember that rested above each person. John's reference to fire here may have referred to a purification that would come with Messiah's baptism. Oh, that was the birth of the church, dearly beloved. In Acts chapter number 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This came, of course, because Christ promised it in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This was promised by Jesus, and even in John. This was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dearly beloved, here's the promise of Christ. When he baptizes you, it's not only by water, but by the Holy Ghost and of fire. And we know what fire means. It's a symbol of judgment as well. Sodom and Gomorrah. So, it's not only that the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is a figure of power, but also fire, that you and I, when we are indwelt by the Spirit, we are now taken away from the judgment to come. We are no longer on our way to eternal fire. You have been saved. Now it's the Spirit of fire, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of God, and His fire of power in us that has sealed us unto the day of judgment. Now there's an interesting statement here in verse number 12 as we end. John continues his comparison here and description here of himself and of Jesus. And he says, his winnowing fan, Jesus' winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Winnowing fan. What is this? Very interesting. I don't think I have seen this anywhere in my lifetime. This winnowing fan. This is not a fan that we use for a hot day, okay, although the word there, fan, is found, but this is a big shovel, which has maybe three prongs, used in agriculture. So one historian said, a winnowing fork, is another term for this, was used to toss freshly harvested wheat into the air. So if you have freshly wheat there, you toss it up, just like that in the picture, right? Into the air, where the useless chaff, the empty chaff, would be blown clear by the wind. Because they are of no use. The heavier wheat, the one that will be of use, will fall back to the ground and will be gathered up. And of course, it will be used for food, for business. So in John's metaphor here, the wheat represent those who repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be gathered and they will be used. They will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. While the chaff that will be blown by the wind symbolizes those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not meet, do not have the fruit of repentance. John declares the unbelievers will burn with unquenchable fire, referring to the eternal judgment of God's wrath mentioned by the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 34, verse number 10. Isaiah 34, verse number 10. It shall not be quenched night or day, this judgment here. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Jeremiah the prophet also speaks of this in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 20. This judgment of fire. Jeremiah 7 verse 20. Jeremiah says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." Jesus also mentions this in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 29. Christ says, if your eye, right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members, for example, that eye, perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's the unquenchable fire. Oh, dearly beloved, the wheat goes to heaven. The saved, the saints, those who trust Christ as Savior, those who repented from sin, they will go to heaven having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but the chaff goes to hell. Dearly beloved, let me tell you, there's not much preaching today about hell. There's a lot of preaching about wealth. There's a lot of preaching about success. There's a lot of preaching about joy in life and all of the things that you can attain and achieve. But about hell, no. That is something that people would like to avoid. They don't want to talk about it. And if they talk about it, they want to talk about it in a very metaphorical way. Oh, you know what? This is hell. When you're going through trials in your life, when you're going through troubles in your life, when you're going through financial strife, this is hell. And this is all the hell that you are going to go through. But dearly beloved, when the Word of God talks about hell, the fire unquenchable, it talks about a literal place of judgment for all those who have not trusted Christ as Savior, for those who have rejected the salvation that God offers. It's a literal place. And the lake of fire will burn forever and ever. Nobody can come out of it. There's no back door. There's no exit door. There's no secret door. Those unsaved ones will suffer there forever and ever. That's why John was so resolute and so pointed with his statements with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because it's not only them who will suffer, but those also who they are leading astray. Dearly beloved, meditating on this, about repentance. Let's have a heart check this morning as we end. A personal heart check. Let's take our spiritual stethoscope this morning. Let's put it on our hearts. Let's listen to the heartbeat. Let's listen to the movements of our hearts. And ask these questions. What is your true motive? What is my true motive? Why we are here? Why are you here? Why am I here? Are you here because everybody's just here? Because your family is here? Because it's so nice to be here? It feels good to be here? Why are you here? What's your true motive? Second question is, as you take that stethoscope and putting it in your heart, do you have the fruits of true repentance? Have you come to a point in your life when you have told the Lord, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I deserve judgment. But thank you for Jesus that you sent, my Savior, who paid for my sins on the cross, died, buried, and rose again for me. I trust him now as my Savior. I repent of my sins. Have you had that experience? And is your life bearing that fruit? But lastly, here's the clincher. Are you the wheat of the story here? Or are you the grain? Are you the chaff? Are you the wheat? Oh, my brothers and sisters, I hope that if you can say in your heart that I have been saved, you rejoice. And you praise the God who saved you. And you live lives for his glory, bearing the fruit of repentance. But friend, if you have come here and you said, Pastor, I may be the chaff, then you know the way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You need to put your faith in Christ, ask for forgiveness for your sins, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.